Well, now, here's a picture that has horrified the Western world, and in one nation in particular of Britain. We've had many terrible pictures of recent times, and not the least, the Boston Marathon bombing, where we see the crowds just as the bomb goes off, and then the next one in which we see the carnage that happens beside the road as people suffer so terribly. And what they and many of these pictures have in common is the Islamic religious affiliation of the killers. Those who commit these terrorist atrocities claim to do so in the name of Islam, claim that it's jihad, claim to be taught to do it by their religion. Just as those nations ruled by Islam have laws that forbid, imprison, and threaten to execute people who would leave Islam and convert to another religion, who would become Christians, for example. In Denmark, some cartoons are published. In America, a video is made, or the Quran is threatened to be burned, and mobs come out into the streets around the world, and violence flows, and death has been the consequence. But we're not allowed to blame Islam. Rather, the politically correct thing to be saying is that it's the extremists' war. That is, the official diagnosis of events is that we mustn't blame Islam for its extremists, for most Muslims are peace-loving people who don't go about shooting, bombing and hatcheting other non-Muslim citizens. It's not true of Islam, we're told. Islam is the religion of peace, we're told. This terrorism, this is extremism. This is fundamentalism. This is religious extremism. Now, I would want to commend to you that such a view is a wise and sensible government policy. We don't want to wage war against one of the cultures in our own multicultural community. We can't exclude people who have been born here and are full citizens by birth, with no other country to send them to if we don't like their behaviour. Though the government needs a policy that will create peace and social calm within our society. And so, claim the middle ground. That's where all our politicians go, isn't it? Into the middle ground. That's the only safe place to be. Most Muslims are peace-loving Australians, secularists actually at heart, and no danger to anybody. Only the extreme fundamentalists are dangerous, and we have them in every religion, don't we? So don't marginalise Muslims, rather label and marginalise religious extremists. But of course, when you put it like that, you include all religions. Aren't the Buddhists of Burma persecuting the Muslim Rohingyas? Didn't the Catholics and Protestants blow each other up in Belfast and Northern Ireland? Isn't religion the cause of all wars and civil unrest? Isn't the civil war of Syria a religious war between different Muslim sects? And so, with this government policy, the atheists have a field day. Religion must be contained within secularism. Extremists, fundamentalists, they must be sanctioned. And so liberal, secular humanism must be taught in all our schools and nothing else. But all this is a failure to understand any of the religions concerned or the religious motivations of people or the corrupting character of power, or the character of human nature. And the failure to understand ourselves will only perpetuate the problems, not solve them, will only further alienate the most alienated people and indeed increase the numbers who will be recruited to their cause. religion is rarely the motive for wars. Certainly it hasn't been in the last couple of hundred years. The fights between religious groups are about land, about wealth, about power, about rights, about payback, about justice or injustice. Now the media, who cannot think for more than 2 weeks on any one topic and cannot express anything in shorter than 10-second grabs, the media like to use shorthand labels of people's religious affiliation in order to identify the different sides in a war that is about not the religion at all, but about land, or about power, or about government, or about rights. That shorthand description of the parties in a war mustn't be confused with a religious war, one that is fought on and behalf and for religion. Generally, nobody is trying to advance their religion at the moment by war. Nobody I know is really trying to advance their religion on the grounds of offering conversion or death. Not Christianity anywhere I can think of in the world, nor Hinduism, nor Judaism, nor Buddhism, nor is Islam doing that in the West. The main religious wars of the 21st century are the secularist governments in their militaristic imposition of democracy upon Islamic countries. It's the atheists who are waging war through governments and the United Nations, imposing democracy on countries that don't want it. And the Muslims are reacting, defending themselves against the West and its atheistic impositions. So for these Muslim terrorists, their war is religious but a defensive one. They're claiming to act in the name of Islam, because it's so important to understand that Islam is not like Hinduism, it's not like Buddhism, it's not like Christianity. All religions are not the same. It's only the atheist schools that want to have departments of religion and study religion as if it's a common phenomenon. If it was a common phenomenon, we wouldn't have different religions, but we have different religions because we believe totally different things. They're not the same. It's quite a different attitude in Islam to others. And Islam in particular has a different attitude to force and to violence and to killing of combatants and the killing of civilians. Now all that is a backdrop to the next commandment in our series, the sixth commandment, you shall do no murder. You shall not murder. Now this commandment, you shall not murder, is a personal commandment not to kill. It's not actually a commandment to the nation about war or about justice and capital punishment, but to the people of God that they are not to kill one another or others. But what precisely is the meaning of the commandment? It's incredibly brief in Hebrew. It's just two words, no killing. The word translated kill in the King James Bible and murder in our modern Bibles has no exact parallel to English words. And much study has gone into its usage, and the best way of describing it is to say that the English word to kill is too broad a category, for it covers all killing, including killing of animals and killing of going to war. But the word here, the Hebrew word here, which I see our computer up there can't put Hebrew letters in, so don't worry about that. That's the Hebrew letters gone wrong. But the Hebrew word is actually a much smaller concept of killing that's only to do with killing humans wrongfully. But the Hebrew word is broader than the English word to murder, for it covers manslaughter. It covers accidental killing as well. So you shall not murder is too narrow a word, and you shall not kill is too wide a word. It's between the two is the Hebrew word that we have here. Seen in our Old Testament lesson from Numbers about the cities of refuge. There are killings that you do that are murder. There are killings that you do that are accidental or that are manslaughter. There is nothing in the immediate context that casts further light on the meaning of this commandment. The wider context of the book of Exodus and the law, as well as the Old Testament as a whole, though, does shape our understanding. So within the book of Exodus, there are instructions about killing in terms of war and in terms of execution that make it impossible to take this commandment to mean an absolute prohibition on all killing all the time. But more significant is the creation and value of human life that we read about in the book of Genesis. For God is the creator, God is the giver, God is the Lord of life. He created, and when he did, he created swarms of living creatures. And he created man in his own image, distinctive from all the other creatures in Genesis 1 and 2, and breathed the breath of life into the dust that he had made into a man. And we read, and man became a living creature. God is the creator of life. And the garden setting had at its center the tree of life, from which the rebellious, sinful man was driven. For the judgment on our sin was death. And so we're driven from the garden with the tree of life, lest man eats of the tree of life and lives forever in permanent rebellion against God. This sinfulness that we read of in chapter 3 immediately leads to the first murder in the next chapter. And so we read of sin seeking to master Cain, and of Cain being mastered by it as he murders his brother. This evil is further elaborated by Lamech, the very evil polygamous descendant of Cain, who declared to his wives, "You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." And after the flood, God gives to the very important commandment to humanity, not just to Israel, but to the whole of humanity in the family of Noah, when he said, Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, these opening chapters of Genesis contain implications that go way beyond Genesis into the rest of the Bible and on to the 21st century. Nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the Australian atheist Peter Singer, who's professor of bioethics at Princeton University in the United States of America. One of our exports, brothers, that you can keep. He has rejected God. He also rejects creation. And therefore, he rejects the notion that we were created in God's image. Seeing there's no God and no creation, it's impossible for us to have been created in God's image. He then can find no grounds for distinguishing between the rights of humans and the rights of animals. And so he would consider the rightness of abortion and euthanasia, but not only abortion and euthanasia, but killing babies up to the first year of their life if there's some problem with them. Whatever we would do to put animals out of their misery would be appropriate for us to do with humans as well. But Western civilization is built upon the Bible, which takes away from humans the right to take another's life, that gives to humans a right to life that is different to all other creatures. For it holds that humans alone are created in the image of God and so have a special right to the life that God has created for us. And it's in this context that God speaks to his people Israel on Mount Sinai and declares, no killing, no murder, no taking of human life. We as God's people must value life. Our knee-jerk reaction must always be pro-life and anti-death. It's the devil whom Jesus called a murderer from the beginning. It's Jesus who is called the author of life. It's sin which pays the wages of death. It's God who gives eternal life through his Son. We must be the people on the side of life. That is who we are, not of death. However, confronted with God's commandments, the Pharisee in us all will look for the legalist's loophole, the kind of exception that will enable us to appear moral, appear to be keeping the law, while at the same time avoiding its sovereignty over us and justifying our disobedience. The legalist fails to see the universal nature of sin, fails to see the controlling influence of the world's master, Satan. So we think murder is impossible for us. I may tell lies, I may be a little jealous and have a moment or two of covetousness, I may steal a bit by fudging on my tax returns or permanently borrowing some copyright material, but I would never commit murder. I would never kill somebody. I mean, that is just unthinkable. Anybody who does that is a psychopath. But friends, that's not true. It's not just psychopaths who murder. It's normal people who murder, normal sinful people. It's not true of you. It's not true of me. We are all capable of murder. The main reason we don't sin is lack of opportunity and lack of provocation. I mean, I don't steal because I have everything I need and want. But if I were impoverished, if I was starving, if my children were starving, if I were addicted to cocaine or heroin, would I be so high-minded and principled about stealing? Similarly, people don't murder when we live in happy, harmonious communities with little provocation and very little opportunity to do so. But most murders are committed not by gangsters in the street and hitmen, but by family members in the same household. The place most murders happen in Australia is at home. 61% of the murders in Australia in 2006-07, according to the Australian government figures, occurred in home. Only 24% were out in the streets. And of the nearly 300 murders in Australia, over 200 were committed by family, intimates, or friends. The person who's most likely going to murder you is somebody you know very, very well. And the place you're most likely going to get murdered is in at home. And the person you are likely to murder is the person you know very well. And the place where you're likely to murder them is in your own home. When you're in a violent, destructive relationship, then your protestations about never murdering may be believed. For then you will know the provocation and temptation to solve the problems by taking somebody else's life. Then you'll be wishing them dead. Get out of your life, get lost, drop dead. That'll become the mind and the heart. The great 20th century atheist, Bertrand Russell, the kind of Richard Dawkins of his day, published a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. He was famed for his pacifism in the First World War, where he went to prison rather than share in the European conflict. But his problem with the war was not that it involved killing, but that it involved killing Europeans, civilized people. He quite approved of colonial wars at the time, and he quite approved of coloured people and lesser breeds being killed in those kinds of wars. And personally, his tortured, immoral, adulterous life led him several times, gun in hand, to pursue people in order to murder them, only failing because of his total incompetence. Yet this atheist leader of the pacifist movements of the 20th century wrote books on love and marriage and led peace marches and was the hero of the peace movement and is the hero of the atheist to this day. It's not religious folk who cause wars. It's humans, sinful humans, You see, the classic loophole that legalists use is that I've never actually done it. There were times when I could wish him dead, when I wanted her out of my life, when I would have gladly throttled him, but I've never done it. And I would never do such a thing, so I'm not a murderer. Just provided I have not succeeded in killing somebody, anybody, then I'm somehow not a murderer. Let me show you some pictures of some murderers. Here they go. Oh, it's hard to see in the light, I'm sorry, but they are very happy. Let's try the next one and see if they're any happier. Yes, dancing and singing in the street. There's some murderers, full of joy and excitement as they danced and sung in the streets. But they were murderers because their joy is over another person's death. This was the celebration when Margaret Thatcher died a month or so ago. And so they put up the sign saying, "The bitch is dead. The witch is dead." Put up the sign saying, "Rejoice, rejoice, for the bitch is dead. The witch is dead." Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not making any judgment on the politics of Margaret Thatcher, on the merits or the demerits of her policies and her actions. I'm just saying that when you call others a witch and a bitch and you celebrate their death, you have the heart of a murderer. And your joy is that of a murderer's joy. And I say it on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ. For his understanding of the sixth commandment illustrates the master's extremism in keeping the law. For in his teaching in our second lesson from the Sermon on the Mount, he showed what the commandment is really about. For it's not about physical killing, but about our relationship with one another. A relationship of which killing is only the final step. And so we read in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." When I despise a person, when I insult a brother, when I am angry with my brother like that, I'm already breaking the commandment. I'm already condemned for violating the commandment and what it's really about. For my heart is already the heart of a murderer. And when your actions break relationships, you need to fix up your relationships before claiming to have friendship with God. We're to be the people of peace, who, as much as it depends upon us, live at peace with all people. Notice how Jesus doesn't minimize the law. When is murder murder? Is manslaughter murder? Is accidental death murder? Is killing in war murder? All those kinds of discussions that we legalists would like to have. No, they're not there at all. He maximizes the law. You shall not kill, then don't hate your brother. You shall not kill, then make sure you live at peace with all people. You shall not kill, then love those around about you. He maximizes it, pushing it to the limits of its meaning. And so by the end of the chapter, in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, we read in verse 43 that he's teaching them to love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. But it was more than the teaching of Jesus that demonstrated his extremism. It was his living as well. For Jesus not only taught this uncompromising ethic of love, but he also lived it and died it. Living and dying without retaliating. Living and dying not just for his friends, but more particularly for his enemies. As Paul wrote to the Romans, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or to the Ephesians he wrote, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a flagrant offering and sacrifice to God. By his death, Jesus made peace with God for humanity, and he made peace between humans and overcame our racism, our distinctions between rich and poor, men and women, old and young. And this death was not because of his sins, but because of our sins. Though he was God and could have called an army of angels to protect him, to smite his enemies, yet he, like a lamb, went to the slaughter, willingly to an unjust death. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter. No, you don't need to. I'll put it up on the screen. That's right. To 1 Peter. Won't hurt you to look up in 1 Peter. It's chapter 2 and verse 22, where it says of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And it goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See how extreme this is. He taught that you must love your enemies, and he died loving his enemies. To grasp how extreme it is, consider Muhammad. For it's claimed that Muhammad created this great religion of peace. But his life and his peace were radically different to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Muhammad pacified the warring tribes of the Arabian Peninsula in the 7th century, but he did it by warfare. He did it by conquest. Here is the classic biography of Muhammad, written by a British academic called Martin Lings, who was the keeper of the Oriental manuscripts of the British Museum. He's a Muslim, a converted Muslim. He's died now, died about 4 years ago, but here is one of the great Muslim teachers for the Western world today, writing the classic biography of Muhammad. In it, he recounts how Muhammad personally killed people with his own spear, killing them. With his own hands, he was a killer. He beheaded around 700 Jewish captives in a common grave that he had captured in a war. He dug a big ditch. He lined them all up in front of the ditch and then had their heads chopped off, and they were pushed into the ditch and covered over. He conquered his great city, Mecca, at the head of an army of 10,000 soldiers. Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey to lay down his life for his enemies in his sacrificial love for sinful humanity. And this extremism of love is to be the guide for our living as well. For that passage I just quoted from 1 Peter says in the verse immediately beforehand, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus taught us, you shall not murder, meant you must love your enemies. And he lived the life of love and was assassinated by his enemies, willingly laying down his life for their salvation. And he calls upon us to follow his example of accepting unjust suffering out of our love for our persecutors. Our master was an extremist, a religious fundamentalist of the most extreme nature. And we as Christians are called upon to be extremists also. We are to be Christian zealots. Indeed, Jesus died and rose again to purchase it for himself, Christian zealots. Paul wrote about it to Titus, and he said, "Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Actually, the Greek says there, "who are zealots for good works." Notice we are to be zealots. But notice our zeal. We are to be zealots for good works. The passion, the extremism of Christians is to do that which is good. And the model we have for doing that which is good is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his enemies, as we must lay down our lives for the salvation of other people. The government, secularist media response to Islamic terrorism is wise social engineering, holding society together that cannot be held together, by attacking all religious extremism and fundamentalism. But it's not right, it's not true, and it won't work. Just to mention a couple of problems. Each religion calls upon its devotees to follow its leader. And there is an enormous difference between fanatically following the man who conquered his people with an army and fanatically following the man who conquered our hearts by his own sacrificial death. Christian extremism will not lead you to bomb anybody, kill anybody, shoot anybody. Christian extremism will lead you to love everybody, especially your enemies. For Christian extremism is built out of the Ten Commandments. And the sixth commandment is perfectly clear. You shall not commit murder. No killing is our way of living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he not only taught your law, but lived under your law so as to redeem those of us who were condemned by your law. We thank you for his death, the mercy that you extend to us through it. But we also thank you, Father, for the way his death illustrates his teaching and gives to us the model by which we too must live in obedience to your commandments. Take from us, please, Heavenly Father, that hatred, that despising of other people, that enmity, that anger that we have of others, that jealousy, that covetousness, that rivalry that we would have of others, that we may not murder in our hearts, but would live at peace in as much as it is possible with all people. We do pray, Father, we pray for those families who have been so terribly affected by terrorism, by bombs. We pray especially for the family of the British soldier who was so dreadfully murdered. We beg for your mercy for that family and for all who suffer, that you would be with them, comforting them in their time of affliction. But we pray for those who did this as well, Father. We pray for the perpetrators, that you would have mercy upon them, that you would bring them the forgiveness that has been won in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bring them the regeneration of heart, that they might live to your praise and to your glory. And so, Father, we pray for ourselves and for others that the great work of your Son in his death, the great victory we see in his resurrection, the great outpouring of your Spirit bringing regeneration might well up into a kingdom not of the domain of darkness, but the kingdom of your beloved Son, in which life and truth and peace may dwell for eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.